John chapter 3 and verse 22 to verse 30. Let us read those verses. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. And John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is the one we want men to seek. John the Baptist says, This my joy therefore is fulfilled, in verse 29. Well, let us look at the passage and determine what it was that made John such a happy man. What was it that caused him to say, This my joy is fulfilled? And we'll find that what made John happy should make us happy also. The believer in the Lord Jesus, as we've said many times, has distinctive joys and distinctive sorrows. That which made John happy should make us happy, and that which is contrary to it should be our great grief. First of all, the joy of men coming to Christ. Verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John was baptizing in Enon near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. But John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. All men come to him, not every individual, but the great crowds, all men generally in that district, they came to him physically. And no doubt some came to him in their hearts. They heard the word of God at the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. And while the Lord Jesus baptized through his disciples, in chapter 4, verse 2, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he was baptizing in the Judean countryside. And John had now moved a little from where he last was in Bethany, across the river and a few miles south at Enon. Probably Enon is the Aramaic meaning, derived from the Aramaic meaning fountains, and probably it was the center point of four provinces. And so he was able there both to preach and to baptize. It says there was much water there, or it may be rendered many waters there, as even now large crowds, although diminishing, were gathering to hear John. There is no need to assume immersion in the water. Pouring or sprinkling would need many waters. And John found them at Enon. Probably the Jordan, at this time of year, flooded its banks and was therefore very muddy, and so he went to Enon. He sought to serve Christ. He sought to represent him in this outward ordinance, to do what the Lord Jesus alone can do inwardly, as in Ezekiel 36:25, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean." And again, in Isaiah 52:15, "He shall then, so shall he sprinkle many nations." And John the Baptist went to a clear water supply for that purpose, that he should give the outward sign of the inward reality. And to keep this thing, to keep the matter clear, because John, the writer John, assumes that his readers will have read the other gospel accounts, he mentions in verse 24, "For John was not yet cast into prison." His readers may have gained the impression that from the other Gospels that he went straight to prison. He was imprisoned straight away after Christ's temptation in the wilderness. Matthew 4, verse 11 and 12. Could be misunderstood in that way. So he explains that John the Baptist was not yet put in prison. Some Jews then took issue with John's disciples about purifying, because both John and the Lord Jesus himself were baptizing. And they said, "What's going on here? Why are people transferring allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ?" They were both purifying, that is, giving the outward sign of purifying, namely baptism. It's quite obvious from the passage that baptism is a sign of purification. The dispute was over purifying. And the Lord Jesus, through his disciples, and John the Baptist, were both baptizing. Purifying in the Old Testament was by sprinkling. In Leviticus 14, verse 6 and 7, we read concerning the cleansed leper, "As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them, and the living bird, in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field." Numbers chapter 8, verse 6 and 7. "Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them, and thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. And again in chapter 19 of Numbers and verse 19, chapter 19 or verse 11 first of all, verse 11, he that toucheth the body of any man, or the dead body of any man, shall be unclean 7 days. Then verse 19, and the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean at even. But the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. And so in Psalm 51, the psalmist David says, purge me with hyssop. And in our metrical version, it is accurately translated, do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. So this dispute about purification was about the baptism of Christ and the baptism of John the Baptist. Later on, when New Testament Trinitarian baptism was instituted, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, it was made even clearer that this cleansing from sin, this purification, was through union with the Lord Jesus Christ. John's disciples showed a misplaced loyalty. There was a reason Christ himself did not baptize in person, as we've seen, chapter 4, verse 2. And the reason was that no one should be able to say they'd been baptized by the Lord Jesus personally. No one should use this as a vehicle of pride. And the Lord Jesus left the baptism, the administration of this Old Testament baptism, to his disciples. John was in a different league. John baptized himself as the servant of the Lord. But Christ the King delegated to his disciples to show that he was different. But John's disciples recognized that he had borne witness of Christ. Verse 26, and they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Though there is an element of complaint here, yet at the same time they acknowledge that John bore witness of the Lord Jesus. So even these loving disciples acknowledge that John bore witness of Christ, but still they are the means of temptation to John the Baptist. But John the Baptist does not begrudge the preeminence of Christ. But that doesn't alter the fact that his disciples acted as the vehicle of temptation, as Peter did to Christ himself. Lord, be it far from thee. And Christ said, get thee behind me, Satan. Even good men can be the instrument of temptation. And so even these disciples of John the Baptist were wrong to suggest that this transference of attention to the Lord Jesus was an evil. If ministers are not to vie with one another, and 1 Corinthians 1 teaches us as much, verse 12 to 13, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, how much more should they be afraid to usurp the place of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And John the Baptist does not do that. The Pope of Rome should be ashamed and afraid to usurp the titles that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Men should be afraid to improve on what Christ has appointed in his own worship and in his own church, as if they can invent ordinances that are at least on a par with what Christ has appointed. How men should be afraid to preach anything that does not point to the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist resisted the temptation and found joy in men coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, "I came among you in fear and trembling, determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." That doesn't mean the basics as opposed to the more complicated doctrines. That's not what it's saying. It's sometimes used in that way, but that's not what it's saying. If you look at it in the context, it is as follows. The Corinthians, being Greeks, they admired philosophical learning. They admired great oratory, and so they looked for a teacher who would give them that, and who would give them great original thoughts. And the Apostle Paul says he hadn't come to give them his original thoughts. He'd come to deliver a God-given message, Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, the contrast is not between the elements and the more advanced doctrines. It's a contrast between man-made profundity of thought, and a God-given message. And he refused to play the philosopher and insisted that he was a herald to declare what God had revealed in Jesus Christ. And so it should be with every real minister, and so it should be with every real Christian, that we want to make known the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us, secondly, the joy of knowing our place. The joy of knowing our place. Verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled." Verse 27 shows that John understood his place. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except to be given him from above." It is God's right, God's prerogative, to assign his, John's, place and role in the kingdom of God. And he is thankful for that. They must remember what he said to them. "I am not the Christ." He denied and confessed and denied not. "I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." His role appointed by God was as a forerunner of the Christ. He talks about the bridegroom and the bride. We take the bride to be the people of God, called effectually by God's grace to faith in the Lord Jesus. The bridegroom's friend, the nearest thing we have, I suppose, would be a best man, should not be envying the bridegroom's place. This is hideous. No, his place is to be satisfied to hear the bridegroom, to hear his voice of joy. And so at a wedding, the best man is, his joy is the joy of knowing that the bridegroom is getting the bride. And so John the Baptist is glad when men come to Christ. When the elect of God are called and trust in him. You know, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's what ministers are for. To show people the way of salvation. To do all that lies in their legitimate power. To persuade men of the excellency and beauty and glory and blessedness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is a blessed thing to trust in him. That's what ministers are for. And the people of God acknowledge that all their blessedness is in the Lord Jesus. When we observe the Lord's Supper, we keep the distinction very clear between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, between the one who came to save and those who are saved by him. When we take the Lord's Supper, we keep these distinctions clear. The Lord Jesus is the Christ, we are not. He is the Redeemer, we are the redeemed. He is full of grace and truth, we are the recipients of grace and truth. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled, but we are anything but in our sin and guilt by nature. He owed us nothing. We owe him everything. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we say just that, that salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our redemption, our blessedness, our happiness is all from him, and that we can give him nothing. Thirdly then, the joy of seeing Christ glorified. The joy of seeing Christ glorified. Verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. This was John the Baptist's great satisfaction. And it should be ours. That Christ is glorified. That's what matters. Those things that we get so wound up about, what are they compared with the honour and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? This, therefore, my joy is fulfilled. Well, is this our joy? That Christ should be glorified? That our lives should be a testimony to his greatness? The honour of Christ ought to be our chiefest concern in our daily life, in our homes, in this congregation, in this denomination, in the whole Church of Christ, in society and the nation, that Christ should be glorified. Our covenanting forefathers suffered and died, not seeking their own glory, but the glory of Christ, the honour of Christ. That's what they suffered for. It wasn't some strange idea. It was really very simple, that Christ should be acknowledged as king in every area of life, in the church and in the state. And for that they contended. They contended for a constitution nationally that did just that. They said that is what we must go back to. We must see Christ glorified and owned as king, or else we die in the process. And the absence of it ought to be our chiefest grief. The Christian is sorrowing but always rejoicing. In this world, there are things to be mourned over. Sin. Sin against God. All sin is against God. Do we remember that? That it's God's glory. We get indignant about many things, but is it a righteous indignation of zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of his name? Is it our desire that men should think well of Christ? The time we spend worrying about whether men think well of us. But it really only matters so far as it is linked to whether they think well of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have much to sorrow over in this generation, a generation that will not hear the word of the Lord. A generation that loves darkness rather than light. That should grieve us, because they despise Christ, the only Saviour there is. It should grieve us, yes, because they dishonour Christ as well as ruin themselves. And those around us at work, our neighbours, do they think well of Christ? And does it bother us? Does it bother us? Or do we just shrug our shoulders and say, well, that's the way it is? Yes, it may be so. That is, we do live in a dark day, a day of small things. And we don't despise the small things that God gives us. And we accept that God has placed us in this position. But we should sorrow when Christ is not honoured. And we should rejoice when he is. Because we love him. We love him. If we're Christians, we love him. Not as we ought to do, not as we will do, but we do love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we desire men to come to him. The pains of hell are so dreadful, and the joys of the redeemed are so great. How can we love our neighbour as ourselves and be indifferent to their welfare? Different in the next world. In the next world, the lost will be lost, and we will not sorrow, we will not grieve, we will not lament, we will know blessedness and joy unspeakable and everlasting. But in this world, God should have placed within our hearts, if we're Christians, a love for our neighbour, and therefore a desire that they should receive the greatest of blessings, even salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Left to themselves, our neighbours, our friends, our relatives will go to hell, as they deserve and as we deserve too. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world, the resurrection and the life, the door, the way to the Father, the vine, the resurrection and the life. The Lord Jesus Christ is to be made known freely as we love our neighbour in this evil generation. That is why, as Christians, we must want our neighbour to come to him, because we love him and because we care about the salvation of men. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bless and worship thy name. We thank thee that we can come to thee through Christ Jesus. We pray that thou wilt fill our hearts with love to the Lord Jesus Christ and a zeal that men should come to him. Enable us to have that same spirit of John the Baptist. He must increase and we must decrease, that Christ might be glorified in us, and that his name should be great in the midst of the earth, that he should manifest his glory, even that glory which he has in himself. So hear us, O God, and bless thy word to us, and forgive all our sins, all our unbelief, all our lack of love to the Redeemer, and receive us in Christ Jesus. Amen.